We shall turn now to the Word of God to consider as enabled words found in the chapter read. The book of the Revelation, chapter 22, and we shall read just now from the verse 8. Chapter 22, reading from verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. Worship God. And we would endeavor to focus particularly upon those two words. They are so important. Worship God. Seems to me, in our day and generation, that there are very few who have any appreciation of what the worship of God really is. Very few seem to understand or appreciate their obligation as creatures to actually worship God. You will see in this instance that John, who was one of the Lord's disciples, the last of the apostles living in this world, he was in the Isle of Patmos under persecution, and we read that in the Lord's day he was in the Spirit. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day in that isolated island. And the Lord was pleased to lead him in visions to see the future of the church and to see the progress of the gospel, the overthrow of the kingdom of darkness, and the glorious expansion of Christ's kingdom. And these were marvelous things to John. You can imagine the encouragement it was to him when the church was being persecuted to know that they were not suffering, the saints were not suffering in vain. The gospel was going to make progress. And you think of it since those days, how the gospel has spread through all the nations of the earth. Because Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now John here was, so as it were, indebted to the angel of the Lord, the messenger from heaven who showed him these things, that he, out of gratitude and to express his gratitude and his appreciation, he says, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, See thou do it not. You cannot possibly do this. I am not worthy of what belongs to God alone. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. Worship God. And here we have the obligation that John was under, but also the obligation that you and I are under, to worship. But then you see, worship requires an object. And therefore, we are told in the simplest terms, the object of our worship is God. Very simply, worship God. Now, if you were to go to many places where people would gather today supposedly to worship. And you, if you didn't know anything about those places, and you were to go and look at their notice boards and look at their intimations, you would see various activities, various kinds of services intimated. You might see Sunday service or Sunday services giving no indication as to in reality what they're about. You might see such and such a night fellowship meeting. Even as the Anglican community is now doing in different parts of New South Wales, you see that Sunday is now intimated as Funday, Sunday, Funday. And you see the very concept of God's worship has disappeared out of the thinking of men. Used to be, in generations past, you would go and the place where people assembled on the Lord's Day, you would see worship service. It was clear to people. You come to this place to worship. You don't come to be entertained. You don't come to socialize. You come to worship. And that's why we're assembled here. To worship God. But then others might say, well, although we don't worship God the same way that you people do, we have a different format. We have different activities. We do things very, very differently because, you see, we intend to attract the man from the street. We want to cater for the common man. We want to make our services attractive and appealing and interesting. And the worship of God is a secondary matter. So the great question arises, if we are to worship God, how will we know how to worship Him? How will we know that we are worshiping Him in an acceptable manner? So we have to ask, well, where do we start? Where do we start to even consider such a matter? Worship God. Where will we begin? Well, the only place where we can begin is at the beginning. That's the best place to start, to begin with anything. This is why so often there's so much controversy in the professing church over the sacraments, over the various activities related supposedly to the worship of God. People ask, well, how should we do something? What should we do or what should we not do and so on? Well, the best place ever to begin is to go back to the foundational truths. And where do we go back here? Where we must ever go back to the very opening words of divine revelation. In the beginning. You can't go further back than that. In the beginning, God. We begin with God. Before man was created, God existed. Man comes into existence because God divinely purposed it. And God, you see, would have man created in His image to please Him, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him, to enjoy and experience fellowship with God as Creator. We know that sin entered in, and And man became alienated from God. But even that alienation, you see, cannot change his obligations to God. In the beginning, God. This is the one who is to be worshipped. God who existed before any scientist ever was around. Before ever any atheist claimed he didn't believe in God, God was there, the great I Am. Isn't it peculiar that in such an advanced age as this, people are going around with their mobile phones, and they've got their Skype, and the phone rings, and they answer it. You imagine someone at the end of the line saying, "Am I speaking to so-and-so? This is Mr. So-and-so." And do you hear people when they receive a call like that say, "Well, no, I don't believe you. You don't exist. It's all nonsense." Imagine, who do you think I am, Mickey Mouse, that I would believe you are so-and-so speaking to me? I can't see you. How can you be addressing me? And then they see in Skype a picture of a son. Can you imagine? Poor mother, she calls to her husband, says, "Come quickly. I think I'm having delusions. There's something happening. I'm actually seeing my son. He's at the North Pole or wherever he is. But he's in my living room. He's speaking to me. I'm actually seeing him. It's his voice, all right. I know I recognize the voice of my son. There's something going wrong. I have stood outside my house and I never saw him enter. I never was aware that he had booked a flight to come here, or that he was traveling all those thousands of miles to come and see me." And the husband comes along and he says, "Hold on a minute, dear. That is your son. He is speaking. There's nothing wrong. That is him. That truly is him. But you see, what's in his mind, what he's thinking, what he wants to say is conveyed over all those thousands of miles to you. And you here, thousands of miles away, are actually listening. His words are real. His message is genuine." You say, "But I didn't see any. I didn't see his words traveling. I can't see. I can't understand. Well, how's the message coming to me? It's invisible. You can't see it with a natural eye. You cannot hold up your hand and stop it." And then people say, "Well, we accept by faith." Remember this with people, you see, they answer their phone or whatever. How do they know it's not fake? How do they know it's not really all deception? They accept it by faith. Yet people say, "Well, we don't believe in God. And we don't believe he speaks to men in this world. He doesn't speak from eternity by his Holy Spirit. Because we can't see it. And we can't detect it. And therefore we're not going to believe it." Imagine puny little man thinking, "Well, I can send messages all around the globe. Invisible signals. Messages carried in the atmosphere, carried through the air from A to B, from B to C. But God, No, no. God, the eternal God, He can't do anything like that. He can't send His word invisibly and expect us to believe it and accept it. You see how ignorant man is. He will have anything but God. He will believe anything but God. And that's where we have to begin at the beginning with God. If we don't believe in God, well then we will never worship Him anyway. We believe, we begin with that fundamental fact. God is. And as He said to Moses, I am that I am. Men don't make me. Men don't mold me into the God that they would like. I am God regardless of their opinions. I am God alone regardless of what they think or what they would like me to be. I am that I am. So then, if we are to worship God, where are we going to learn how to worship God? And what He requires in that worship. You have the prophets of old, you have Moses in particular, telling the Israelites, the Hebrews of old, what was required in the public worship of God as well as in the private worship in their homes. But from the very beginning, this principle was established by God. You go back to the Book of Genesis in the 4th chapter, we read in the process of time, verse 3 of Genesis 4, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. From the very first acts of worship, these two brothers, Cain and Abel, they approached unto God. They brought their offerings to God. But you will notice something. The offering that was the expression of worship was brought as an act of worship, could not be separated from the offerer or the worshiper. Notice what is written. The Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. The man and his offering went together. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. You see, God established this principle from the very beginning of time. That the worshiper and his worship go together. And you cannot separate them. You cannot separate or isolate the frame of mind, the attitude, the spirit, the understanding, the relationship between God and the worshiper. You cannot separate that from the acts of worship. My relationship is not right with God, and He does not have respect unto me. He certainly will not have respect unto any worship that I endeavor to give to God. We must understand that people imagine to themselves, if we've got the outward form, and it's all correct, we sing the psalms as our fathers have done for centuries. We adhere to Westminster theology. We adhere to our Presbyterian principles that have been established by the blood of the covenanters and our forebears. If we adhere to all this, God will be satisfied with us. That is not the case. And God, we are told in the epistle to the Hebrews, who at sundry times and divers manners and different ways in history spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, and so on. So now, where do we go? God spoke and he revealed his mind, his will, his divine purposes through the prophets of the Old Testament. But then the apostle says, now that has ceased. And God speaks to us through his own Son, the one who was born into this world, the eternal Son of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. Now he speaks. So if we are to learn anything, where will we go? Remember what Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. Now then, who should we listen to now? If we are to know the mind of God, to whom should we listen? You say, well, minister, I've got friends, and they worship God very differently. Their church services are so completely different to ours. And they're very exciting, and they're very attractive. They find them actually great fun. And they think, well, our services must be pretty drab and very uninteresting and so on. Who's right? Who's wrong? Or is there a right and is there a wrong? Does it really matter? People, I've heard of people very recently, even in our midst, not here in this congregation. I hope it never would be said. But people say, well, it doesn't really matter. So long as we're sincere in our hearts, that's all that matters. These outward externals don't really matter to God. They do matter, and they matter greatly. But the problem is, if we're ignorant of the teaching of Scripture, where do we stand? God speaks through his Son. What does he say? Is the worship of God of any great importance to the Savior? When we go to the Gospel according to John, and the second chapter, we have the beginning of the Savior's public ministry in this world, an action that stirred the community, the religious community of his day. In John chapter 2, we read that Jesus went into the temple. Now that you couldn't doubt for one moment. Nobody would even think for a moment, well, the temple, Herod's temple. What do they do at the temple? They worship God. They came four times a year from all over Judaism, they came from every direction through the world of the day. They came to the temple to engage in the worship of God, keeping the feasts and the Passover and so on. Everyone knew that's what the temple exists for, because God is worshipped there. Now here is the Son of God. He speaks now to us. And we read in verse 13 of John 2, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out. He drove them all out of the temple. And that's something. He drove the whole lot of them out. And the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. I tell you, if the Savior were to come to the church in many, many parts today, he would be entering in with a whip, and he'd be driving out people that exploit their fellows. Some of these huge churches where men, with their influence and their appeal, they're able to draw the crowds, and what they do is they come along and they pay to be entertained. They pay to be amused. And the church has become, to a large extent, a house of merchandise. Jesus said, take these things hence. They ought not to be here. They've no place here. And the Jews might have said, but we're selling doves. People need doves for offerings. We're changing money because, you see, the money for the temple has to be Hebrew money, the money that God has approved of. We can't bring money from the heathen Romans and put it into the offering in the temple. It has to be Hebrew money. We're doing a good service. We're assisting people. We're helping them to worship. Jesus said, take these things out. Get them out of here. Take them out of where? My Father's house. My Father's house is being polluted. The worship is adulterated. Take them out. He cleansed the temple. Now this was at the beginning of his ministry. Now we learn from the Savior's ministry in this particular area what human nature is like. The stubbornness of sinful, arrogant human nature. John records this incident at the beginning of the Savior's public ministry. But Matthew and Mark and Luke record the second cleansing nearing the end of the Savior's public ministry. 2 to 3 years later, Jesus comes, and what does he find? The house is returned to its old ways. The sheep and the oxen are back. The money changers have set up their tables again. The worship of God is as polluted as ever. And so he cleanses it again. But he quotes the scriptures when he cleanses it the second time. And what does he say? The scripture says, my house shall be called the house of prayer to all nations. He claims it on the first occasion. He's cleansing it. It's his Father's house. The second time, my house. Because he is claiming it as the type of himself, the true temple, the true center of worship, the real object of worship. And my dear friends, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made it very visibly clear No one could doubt it, that when it came to the matter of the public worship of God, he was intolerant. He didn't go in and call attention and say, well now friends, I would like to discuss with you what's going on. He didn't do anything like that. He went in with a whip and he chased them out. He was intolerant of what ought not to be there. So my dear friends, you and I must understand this. The head of the church is still the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he will not tolerate the worship of God to be polluted and defiled. And we must ever remember that. Let people think what they will. That's the Son of God in our nature speaking. Now, why does he do this? Well, when we go to John chapter 4, we have the incident narrated. And the Savior was in discussion with the woman at Sychar's well. And in the discussion that took place between the Savior and that woman, who was a Samaritan woman, Jesus stated very important truths. In verse 21, of John 4, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You see, this was the great controversy historically between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews would have no dealings with the Samaritans because they considered them apostates. And the Samaritans did not hold with the whole canon of the Old Testament scriptures. And they had their own mountain and their own temple, their own worship. And neither the twain did meet. They were apart and they worshiped differently. Jesus said, in the end, it's not going to matter. You'll neither go to this mountain or that mountain. It'll be irrelevant. Then he said to the poor woman, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship. I hope we do here. I hope we know what we worship. Jesus said, we know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. But, he says, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Why would Jesus say true worshippers? Unless there were false worshippers. True worshippers. That's a clear indication that there must be false worship. And thus, if there's false worshippers, then there has to be false worship. If there's true worshippers, then there's true worship. True worship performed and offered to God by true worshippers. False worship, corrupted worship, offered by false worshippers. And the true worshippers, Jesus said, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. They shall worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, what is the Savior concentrating there upon? The spirit and the attitude. When men are engaged in the worship of God, what motivates them? What attitude do they adopt in the presence of God What is the spirit and the frame of mind in their approach to God? And Jesus goes on to say, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now that verb, seeketh, it's very important that we understand its significance. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Have you understood the grammar, the Greek grammar? It might appear on the surface that it was a verb used in what's referred to as the indicative mood, meaning that it's a statement of fact. But it's actually a verb used in what's referred to as the imperative mood, meaning it is in the form of a command. It has authority behind it. It's a command. And so the Savior is saying, the Father seeketh. He requires it. He demands it. He commands it. That we worship him in spirit and in truth. And then why? God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, because they are commanded to do it. God requires it of them. What an accounting. What a solemn, solemn accounting on the day when we stand before God in judgment. The object of worship has been neglected. And multitudes have despised their own Creator, the God of whom Paul says, we live, we move, we have our being in him. And he requires us to worship him, and we refuse to do it. And then for those who say, well, we will worship God, all right, we'll give some time to the worship of God, but God will just have to accept whatever we offer. He refuses. And he has the right so to do. Now, does Jesus have anything else? Here he's telling us, the Father seeketh such to worship him. True worship. He won't accept anything other than true worship from true worshipers. Now here we are as a congregation. Let's ask ourselves the question, am I a true worshiper, or am I just pretending I'm worshiping? Am I really worshiping God? Or am I just pretending and playing at the worship of God? You remember when the Savior gave the great commission to his apostles before he left them in this world and ascended on high, he sent them out into all the world to do something very specific. Listen to it. What the Savior said to his disciples, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Well, to get the connection in verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And that includes all authority. There is no higher authority than I possess. I am the final authority. All power belongs to me in heaven and in earth. Let men try to resist my power if they will. Let them war against me if they want. But they will discover this. All power does belong to me. Now because of this, Because all power belongs to me. Now he commissions men like you and I. Ordinary men. Fishermen, some of them were. They weren't the great intelligentsia of society. They weren't the world's great academics. They were ordinary men called by the Savior and equipped and prepared. And he sends them out to do what? Go therefore and teach all nations. I set no boundaries. Go to Africa, India, China, Pakistan, America, Australia, New Zealand. Go everywhere. And do what? Go sightseeing. Go and have nice holidays. Is that what he said? Go and see what the world's like. No. Go therefore and teach all nations. The nations need to be taught. Because the nations are in ignorance. The nations are sunk in sin. The nations are sunk in idolatry and heathenism. And I am commissioning you men to go to the nations and teach them. Instruct them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now this is the important point. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What does Jesus say? You teach them to observe something. You teach them to adhere to principles and practices and procedures to obey my commandments. There is no higher authority. All power is mine. I have unquestionable authority. I am the final authority. I have all power. All authority belongs to me. And therefore you go with this commission from the highest possible authority, and you take to the nations of the world what I have commanded you, and you tell them the highest authority, God's beloved Son, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he commands you. Every nation. Oh, the disciples might have said to the Savior, but the nations are all different. They've got different cultures. They've got different histories. They've got even different temperaments, a lot of the people. You remember what Paul said of the Cretans? Wasn't a very appealing description he gave of them. It wasn't very much to their credit. He says the Cretans are always slow bellies, liars and slow bellies. They're a slothful bunch. The Cretans. Because that was their character. Just as people speak of the Irish having their character, and the Americans having theirs, and the Africans having theirs, and so on. But go to all the nations. And there's something has to apply right across the board universally. My authority. My authority. And you teach them not just to receive intellectually my commandments, but you teach them to observe. They must observe. Is there anyone here doesn't know what that means, observe? You go out into the street and you drive a vehicle, do you just ignore all the traffic signs? Or do you observe them? You keep them, you abide by them. And the Savior says, go to the nations with my authority, with my commission, and you tell them that instead of observing their traditions, instead of observing their cultural ideas and so on, and practices, instead of perhaps taking some of their old heathen customs and their old heathen practices and just dressing them up and converting them into Christian principles and Christian practices, you teach them they must observe what I command you. Of course, the time of the Reformation, there were debates between the reformers. Church was largely divided between the Lutherans in Europe and the Calvinists. Calvin was strongly of the mind that nothing should be introduced into the worship of God but what was commanded in Scripture. Luther, on the other hand, he was of a mind, well, if it's not forbidden, then it is acceptable. But whether we think we adhere to Calvin's view or Luther's view or Zwingli's view or anyone else's view, we have to come back to this. What does Christ, the Savior of the church, say? He loved the church and he gave himself for that church. He loves his people with an everlasting love. He laid down his life for this church. There is nothing in the world so dear to Christ as his people whom he bought with his own blood. He laid down his life to redeem this people, to justify them before God, to make them acceptable to God. Do you imagine for one moment that he who so loved that church is going to put that church into bondage? That he's going to take from that church its liberty? That he's going to dictate to that church that they will have to abide by rules and regulations that will forbid them doing what they like, thinking what they want, worshiping in any way they want? It's because he loved the church. And it's because he gave himself for it. His whole care is that church. In the presence of God, for whom does he plead? For whom does he intercede? His beloved people. And that's the reason, out of his love for the good of his people, because he loves the church, he desires not that the church will be going astray, that church will be offending God, that it will be offering strange fire, as it were, to God, alienating itself as it offends God. No, he loved the church. He says, therefore, go into all the world, where my church is to be gathered, where I have a people for whom I died, for whom I shed my blood, whose sins I forgive, whom I justify before God, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. When men and women, when the church gives license, and when men and women think they have a right and liberty to do what they will and perform worship whatever way they want, they've lost sight of the love of Christ for his people, because in everything he says, in everything he does, toward that church. It's in love. And therefore, you and I must understand we're under an obligation when we come to worship God to observe His commandments. When we look around in the state, the organized church today, we could ask again and again and again, well, could you show me in the scriptures where Christ Jesus has commanded this? A lot of the worship, so-called today, it's hardly better than a circus. That's how it is. That's what we've come to. But we are under an obligation as the body of Christ, as the church of Christ, to obey His commandments. Now, of course, when the Savior sent out the disciples, the apostles, with this great commission, well, we would expect then, wouldn't we, that if we follow their ministry and if we follow them in this, as they're engaged in this great commission, we will learn from them, from their practice, from their teaching. We will surely learn then what we are to observe, what Christ requires us to observe, what we learn from them. And you have Paul, different occasions, we're familiar with it when it comes to the communion. We hear it every communion Sabbath. When the warrant for the observance of the Lord's Supper is read out by the minister, Paul writes, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I have received of the Lord. That which also I have given unto you." And you see John in his first epistle, "That which we have seen with our eyes, which our ears have heard, which our hands have handled of the word of life, that you might have communion with us, we tell you of these things." We convey these great truths concerning the Savior. We convey them to you. We didn't make them up. We pass on the truth to you that you might believe it, that you might adhere to it. Now you listen. For the sake of time, we shall just go to Paul writing to the Corinthians in his first epistle to the Corinthians. And you will see that in that chapter, Paul is dealing with certain aspects of worship in the church at Corinth. He's speaking just for a few examples to get an understanding of the context. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And so on. Verse 21, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." And so on. Now you can see immediately Paul's dealing with aspects of worship. What does he say in verse 31? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, and what do we tend to think? When we quote these words, you hear them, and rightly so, they may be when someone asks a blessing at the table for the food. They may quote these words, whether we eat or whether we drink, whatsoever we do all to the glory of God, and rightly so. But look at the context. Paul is talking about abuses of the Lord's institution, the Lord's Supper, drinking the cup of communion, eating the bread of communion of the body of Christ. And he says, whether ye eat or whether ye drink, in that context, or whatsoever you do, widening it out, but in the context, would the Corinthians be suddenly jumping away from the Lord's table to their own kitchen table? No, they would be thinking. He's talking about eating and drinking in the sacraments, in the worship of God. Whether we eat or whether we drink, we must do all to the glory of God. He requires, when we're engaged in worship, that we glorify Him. How are we going to do that? Well, what did Jesus say when He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days? During the temptation, whenever Satan said, He showed him the kingdoms of the world, and He said, "Fall down and worship me, and I will give all these kingdoms." You do that one thing. What did Jesus say? It is written, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Now let me, before going any further, you think of that statement. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." What does that mean? That the worship of God is unique. There is absolutely nothing in the world like the worship of God. Nothing. There cannot be. Stands to reason. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." You do something that is called, you engage in something, it's called the worship of God. And you cannot engage in that in any other relationship to any creature, to anything, anyone, anywhere. Worship of God is unique. It's not something commonplace. It's not something we can casually approach. We cannot. It is something that is apart from everything else man does. There's no activity that he can engage in like the worship of God. And that's why Paul says, whether ye eat or whether ye drink, and this particular element of divine worship, it must be done to the glory of God. And that means it must be done out of love, for the first commandment is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength." Somebody had said to you this morning, coming to this place of worship, "My dear friend, why are you going there?" Could you say, "Well, I'm not so sure, but I hope I can say this. It's because I love the Lord. And I want to worship Him. I want to worship Him with His people because I love the Lord. And the worship of God is special to God, but it's also special to me." And in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul moves on again. Without going into the context, you will see there in that chapter there are three different elements of worship mentioned: preaching or prophesying, praise, singing, and prayer before God. There are three different elements in that chapter. But there are two very important statements made. Verse 26. "Let all things be done unto edifying." The worship of God has to be edifying. We ought to be improving as we worship God. We ought to find it profitable and beneficial to us. And then in verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order. The worship of God is to be dignified. It's to be dignified because it's God's worship and there's nothing else like it in all the universe. Time is gone. We shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bow in thy presence this day, unworthy creatures of the dust. Sin has brought us low, made us incapable of worshiping God as we ought. Yet we bring our poor worship through Jesus Christ, the mediator. And we pray that through him, the worship of our hearts would be accepted and would be acceptable to thee. Oh, teach us, we pray, that we might honor thee, that we might worship thee aright, that our hearts would be desiring to please thee, to honor thee. Remember us then, apply thy word, keep us in thy fear, go before us throughout the hours of this day, and graciously pardon all our sins for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.